Confessing Sin and Striving After Righteousness was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 3, 2004 at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the fourth talk in part two of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Topics are confessing sins, the confession of sins, and striving after righteousness. And I will argue that they can be readily combined, because I'm going to argue that they're a flip side of the same coin, basically, of the same theological coin. The confession of sins, when I was growing up in the church, a long time ago, when I was a little kid, was a real problematic issue for me. The text that formed the basis for everything that I understood was in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that was always presented, in my experience, as a kind of positive promise that God was giving us, that we could get forgiveness of our sins if we would but confess our sins. But there was an implied threat always in all of that, and that was the implied threat that was the problem to me and was really kind of very agonizing for me, because the idea is, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us, but if we do not confess our sins, we will not be forgiven. At least that's how I understood it. And the problem, of course, for me at that time was, I didn't have a very good memory. And so I was always haunted by the prospect of there being something that I had done that I didn't get around to mentioning to God, let alone maybe I never identified it to begin with. I mean, I don't have the kind of perspective that I can, with incredible discernment and keen insight, know when I have done evil, when I have done sin. So what if my discernment failed me and I didn't know that I had sinned? I thought that what I had done was innocent enough, but it was actually, in fact, sin, and I never got around to confessing it. Then it wouldn't be forgiven, as I was understanding this verse, because there's a false belief that I think was at least in my head, and I think other people in the culture that I grew up with also had this belief, that divine forgiveness is only available for those particular acts of sinful behavior that we specifically identify and specifically acknowledge as such, and specifically request forgiveness for. I mean, that's sort of the underlying assumption. And God will not forgive any sins that we don't specifically identify and don't specifically ask forgiveness for. And then there's two versions that took. Of the theologically unsophisticated version assumed that if you were to go to your death with sins that had been unforgiven, then you had unforgiven sins, which meant you were damned to eternal damnation. I call that the unsophisticated version because that has to ignore a few things to really believe that. A more theologically sophisticated version of that was not that we would be damned if we had those unforgiven sins on our record, but as long as we were carrying unforgiven sins, our relationship with God was disrupted, and what we called it back then was our fellowship with God. So we had a concept that you could either be in fellowship or out of fellowship with God, depending upon, you know, completely dependent upon whether or not there were any unforgiven sins. I don't know if they still do, but Campus Crusade, back when I was a student in college, had a little, I think they had what they called the Bird Book. And the Bird Book was teaching what it called spiritual breathing. And spiritual breathing was you prayed and asked to receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God was given to you, imparted to you, and you were filled with the Spirit of God in response to your prayer. when you sinned, it was, if I'm getting this right, it's been a long time, but when you sinned, you were basically, I don't know, were you exhaling the Spirit of God? Is that how that worked? Anyway, the Spirit leaked out due to your sin, and the only way that you could once again be filled with the Spirit was through the practice of confession. By confessing the sins that had been problematic to start with, that had led to you no longer being filled with the Spirit, only by getting those sins forgiven through confession could you then be restored to a position where you were filled with the Spirit again. In their case, I think they were thinking in terms of being filled with the Spirit to have power and victory and effectiveness in evangelism, effectiveness in your life and your battle with sin and that kind of thing. I had grown up understanding being in and out of fellowship to be more like my subjective experience. That is, you had a rich and full and rewarding, happy relationship with God if you were in fellowship with God. You had an arid and dry and empty and hollow relationship with God if you were out of fellowship with God. And so what was at stake was basically fundamentally your personal happiness, your personal well-being. And if you wanted to live this life fully, with a sort of joy and a sort of happiness, then you needed to make sure that all your sins were identified and you had requested forgiveness for them, because if there were unforgiven sins, that broke your fellowship with God. So that was part of the picture that I grew up with. There's a second part of the picture, and that is, it had to do with how do we understand what it means to confess our sins. And again, maybe this was my rather childish understanding of it, but I don't think so. I think others shared my view. To confess a sin was not merely to identify the sin, nor merely to identify the sin as sinful. It was that, but it wasn't only that. It was also to feel remorse for your sin. So confession was sort of was synonymous with contrition. That is, you felt contrition over it. And I think the underlying idea there seems to be that we need to, God can't just let a sin go. That can't happen. That can't work. We have to somehow atone for each and every one of my sinful deeds. And the way I do that is by beating myself up psychologically and emotionally, feel remorse, feel punished subjectively, psychologically. And by inflicting that pain upon myself, I'm getting my due, if you will, and I'm paying for my sin, so that somehow then when God forgives me my sin, it's forgiven, but it's not unpaid for. I have paid my dues, sort of. Now, that sounds plausible, because we do that in relationship to each other, don't we? I mean, if you just watch yourself as you respond to other people who've sinned against you and you have become the victim of their sin, it's a whole lot easier to forgive them if they are contrite than if they are not contrite. If they are contrite or for that matter, if they have suffered pangs of guilt and all kinds of mean, nasty things have happened to them, we kind of can go, okay, good. You got what was coming to you. We're even. We're okay now. If there is no contrition, if they get off scot-free, don't pay nothing psychologically and emotionally for it, we have a hard time letting it go and just letting it be. Really hard time. And so because that's so plausible to us in our relationship with other people, it strikes us that that's the way God would deal with us, and that God really wants us to pay for what we've done to him. He doesn't want us to get off scot-free. And, you know, he's kind of stuck with forgiving us because of Jesus and all that, but, you know, just because he has to forgive us and we're going to get eternal life doesn't mean that he can't make us pay. And the way that happens is through emotional, psychological beating. Remember in the Middle Ages where they would go through the middle of town and whip themselves with cords or whatever. We do that emotionally and psychologically to ourselves as a way of demonstrating to God our contrition. And my view was anything short of that was not really confession. So I don't know how many nights I, you know, flopped down on my bed and, you know, I wasn't done doing business with God until I had made myself feel deeply, deeply sorrowful for those sins that I had committed. And that was just part of my understanding of what it meant to confess. You see that, I think, a hangover of that in Catholic theology. I was, just for kicks, I went on the internet and looked at the Catholic Theological Encyclopedia on confession just to learn what they had to say about that. And, you know, their view is, you know, they're attempting to do justice to a lot of different biblical themes. So they have a distinction that they make between a venial sin and a mortal sin. A mortal sin is the sort of sin that if it remains unforgiven, you will in fact be damned for it. A venial sin, I didn't get that far, but that's different. But if you commit a mortal sin, it is crucial that you go to the priest in confession and specifically in detail identify the sin. And it's not enough to just make some sort of general reference to it. You need to be specific in detailing what it is that you did wrong that was a mortal sin. And then the priest has the authority to take the grace of Jesus and basically apply that in your case, in your situation. So the idea is that baptism, you know, cleanses you of all your sins up to the point of the baptism, but from the baptism on, if you continue committing mortal sins, you are unjustified in God's eyes if those mortal sins are on your soul. So the only way to remove that is through grace being reapplied to you by the authority of the priest at the confession. And that you need to keep, it's sort of like a booster shot, I mean, of grace. You just need to keep re-upping your grace from God in order for your justification to be whole and complete. However, along the lines of what I was just talking about, however, that puts you in a position to receive eternal life in the end. But in the meantime, there is temporal suffering that you must experience due to your sin. Here and now in this lifetime, you have to pay for what you've done. You can't get off scot-free, and that's where penance comes in, is that the priest can prescribe some act of penance that will do for paying for the temporal penalty for your sin. So many of the same components that I experienced in a Protestant background are really sort of built in and institutionalized into the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. Well, my contention is that none of that is true. In all counts, that view was wrong. First of all, confession is not identifying particularly a particular act of sin, necessarily. It may entail that in certain circumstances, but that's not fundamentally what John is talking about when he talks about confession in 1 John 1:9. We'll talk about what he does mean in a second. But he doesn't mean that. And secondly, the opposite of confession is not failing to confess. That is, the opposite of confession is not failing to identify the sin that I've committed. The opposite of confession is basically fundamentally refusing to acknowledge that it is sin. Or even more importantly, refusing to acknowledge that I am morally unworthy because of what I have done. That's what John is concerned about in 1 John. Let me repeat myself here, but let me run through my list here. In 1 John, confession is not suffering over my sins, so that's not what he has involved. It's rather facing the undistorted truth about my sins. Not feeling remorse, but acknowledging straight up what it is that I have done and who it is that I am as a consequence. Confession is not specifically and particularly identifying each and every manifestation of my sinfulness, but rather it's a willingness to acknowledge my sins as sins when they do in fact come to my attention. So the contrary to confessing my sins is not failing to mention them. The contrary to confessing my sins is refusing to acknowledge that my sins are indeed sins. Confession is acknowledging that I have indeed done a sinful, which is to say an unworthy thing, thereby reflecting the fact that I am a sinful and unworthy being. That's confession for John. It's not enough, from John's perspective, to acknowledge that I made a mistake. It's not enough to acknowledge that I hurt someone. It's not enough to acknowledge that I did something morally wrong, but it was sort of a slip. That's not who I really am. I mean, that perspective is not confession. Rather, confession is recognizing that I have done something fundamentally evil, and the something that I did does reflect who I am. It means that I am a morally unworthy being. That's to acknowledge my sin as my sin. And that's what John has in mind as confession. This is sort of on the side, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but that's different, however, from self-loathing and self-hatred and coming to think that I'm a piece of junk. That's not confession of sins. That, too, is another manifestation of sin and evil. I'm not believing that I am the magnificent creature that God has made me to be. I'm refusing to believe that about myself. That's not confession. That's not acknowledging my sinfulness. As a sinner, I am a magnificent creature who is evil, not a piece of pond scum who's insignificant and nothing. And those are two radically different perspectives. If you want, we can explore that in our discussion. The importance of all this is, and I'll get to 1 John in a second, but this is a watershed issue, I would argue, in human existence. It is absolutely central to defining who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil, who's a believer and who's not a believer, as to whether I will acknowledge and face into straight up the reality of my own evil, wickedness, and sinfulness, or specifically, the reality of my moral unworthiness. We will do everything we can to avoid that conclusion about ourselves, left to ourselves. It's only by the grace of God that we ever come to see ourselves straight and look at ourselves and recognize, I am worthy of damnation. I am worthy of destruction for who I am. I am cruel. I am proud. I am incurably self-centered. There are all these ways that I have set myself up as more important than God in my own perspective. And in doing so, I am an utterly unworthy person. We do anything and everything we can to escape that conclusion. There's much of modern Christian theology, much of which I taught for years and years and years, which I think is attempting to avoid that conclusion. Much of our theology today in Bible-believing culture is quite willing to acknowledge that I was a sinner until Jesus came into my life. And now look at me. And I lack faith, you know, I'm inadequate, I'm imperfect, I need to grow, I'm foolish, there's all kinds of things wrong with me, but we will go right up to the edge, but we will refuse to acknowledge that as I stand here today, follower of Jesus in everything, I am utterly and completely unworthy of the life that God has promised me. I don't deserve it. And the fact that I'm going to get it, and the fact that my hope is that I'm going to get it one day, is completely and totally attributable to the mercy of God and the grace of God, not to my being a good disciple of Jesus and somehow having proven myself worthy. And I would argue that's a watershed issue. It's no small matter. It's not just a trivial theological mistake when the Bible-believing Christian refuses to face into that, acknowledge that. It may just be a theological mistake. I mean, in the depths of their heart, they may indeed confess their sinfulness. But we're playing with fire when we refuse to take what the apostles say is essential to understanding Jesus' mission, Jesus' ministry to us, is that he has made it possible for those of us who are unworthy to receive the mercy of God. When we don't acknowledge that and see that, then we're not believing the gospel, And if we're not believing the gospel, then who are we? Are we or are we not children of God? It's a watershed issue. Okay, I've told you what 1 John does not mean, but I haven't proven that because I haven't talked about what it means, so let me spend some time to do that here. I'm just going to talk about it because to jump into the details of this would take longer than I think we have here tonight. But 1 John is a very, very difficult book, I think. I spent years, it was the first book I ever tackled as a Bible teacher, and it's been one of the most recent ones that I've tackled again. And it wasn't until this last time through that I think I finally began to understand what it is that John is doing here. It's a book that is very, very, it's pivotal. What you understand to be the background of the book. Why is it being written? Who is it being written to? What are the issues that are being addressed in the book? And once you've reconstructed the background, then it sort of unravels. It sort of falls together and you begin to see the coherence of what it is that John is doing and what it is that John is saying. But until you find that the background as the key, it just looks like a bunch of Bible fortune cookie statements. They're just these fragmented assertions that John is throwing at you. But it's a very, very well-constructed and intelligent book, I think, when you finally understand what's going on. Well, what's the issue? The issue is, this is a rather late book. John may be the only apostle left alive at the time that he's writing this book. We're several years into the beginning of the church, toward somewhere late in the first century. And we've got to a point where you really have two generations of believers. You have the believers that were there in the villages and towns of Asia. Asia was the Roman colony region that is now modern-day Western Turkey. You had the people who lived in the villages of Asia who were there when Paul and emissaries of Paul came out from Ephesus and proclaimed the gospel to them. And they saw Paul perform miracles and they were convinced that he had authority from God and that he knew what he was talking about. He really had the authority to speak for Jesus himself, to proclaim the truth that Jesus brought into the world. And John was a disciple. Well, I'm not talking about John. Paul was the one who first evangelized that region. And his proclamation of the gospel was confirmed by his miracles. You have the first generation that saw all that, and they knew all that. You have a second generation coming along, another generation coming along, where they're believers, they accept the gospel, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that the gospel is the gospel as the apostles proclaimed it, but they know that because their parents told them so. So in these villages, you have these two-tier believers, what John later in the letter calls young men and fathers, in distinguishing the generations, I think. And along come some other teachers. Some teachers come breezing through town in the village, and these teachers are claiming to have the straight scoop on what it was that Jesus taught. Either they are claiming to be themselves people who were disciples of Jesus directly, or that they were informed directly by people who were disciples of Jesus. But in any case, they are teachers who claim to know the straight story about what it is that Jesus taught. And what is that straight story? Well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. I mean, that wasn't a part of his claim. Jesus was a rabbi. Very important rabbi, very, very effective teacher, very powerful teacher. But he was this rabbi who was calling us back to obedience to the law. And we were to obey the law of Moses and keep all the requirements of the law, and then we would be in good standing with God if we would do so. Not exactly an original message. It was the message of Judaism before Jesus came on the scene. It was the message of Judaism that Paul was always contending with everywhere he went and everything he wrote in the New Testament. That was the religion of Phariseeism, the theology of Phariseeism. Well, that's the opponent here as well. The difference being, these people are not rejecting Jesus because they believe Phariseeism. They're actually arguing that Jesus was a Pharisee, and they're putting Pharisaical teaching, in the mouth of Jesus, and then saying, "You're disciples of Jesus? Great. But make sure that you're faithful disciples of Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus really taught." And he teaches Phariseeism, and they teach Phariseeism. Well, understandably, put yourself in the position of the second generation believer in these Asian villages. Who do you believe? These teachers who speak with authority, who have this novel message, might be charismatic individuals, charismatic persons, who just can be very compelling in their contention. Do you believe them or your parents? I mean, who are you going to believe? And so to sort that out, there's one person that everyone can acknowledge is a source that we can go to straighten this out. John is still alive, and John was there. John was a disciple. John is an eyewitness to all this stuff. He learned from Jesus directly sitting around the campfires. So they evidently write him a letter or send word to him, "John, help. We need you to weigh in on this. Give us your judgment. Are these people disciples of Jesus? Are these people truly speaking for Jesus in what they're saying or not?" And there's really nothing more in the end to the letter of John. To call it a letter is even strange. It's sort of like a memo. It's a theological memo is what it is. John dashes off this theological memo to them, laying out some criteria and then declaring that according to his criteria, no, these people didn't even know Jesus. There's no way they could know Jesus, because people that know Jesus wouldn't say what they're saying and wouldn't do what they're doing and wouldn't act the way they're acting. And furthermore, how do you know, you people in the Asian villages, how can you know that you are authentic disciples of Jesus, that you know God, that you are of the truth, and that you are going to inherit eternal life? How can you know? And he lays out some criteria for that. Well, the passage that we're interested in is in the very opening part of the letter, and I'm going to start with verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, why does he start off, "This is the message we have heard from him"? Actually, let me start at the beginning. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life? This is John saying, I'm writing these things with regard to stuff that we, from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, heard, saw, touched, gazed upon. We were there. We know directly what Jesus had to say. We being John, basically. And the other people who agree with him, the apostles. "Now the life, eternal life, was manifested to us, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy..." Actually, I think it should be translated, "your joy," so that your joy may be made complete. There's a textual variant there. What he's saying is, they have become unsettled. They don't know where they stand. Do they have eternal life or don't they have eternal life? They thought they did once, but these teachers have come into town and are claiming that the rules are different than we always thought they were. So maybe I don't have eternal life. Maybe I don't know God. Maybe I'm not a disciple of Jesus. What's up here? John wants their joy to be full. That is to say, he wants them to be reassured that as people who have believed the gospel from the apostles, yes, indeed, they really are disciples of Jesus and therefore really do have eternal life. And that's the purpose for him writing the letter. So then he begins by summing up, well, what is the message that we, who are eyewitnesses of it, receive from Jesus? "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." The message that God is light, I think, is simply that God is the source. Light, I think, is a metaphor for truth, understanding, wisdom, with respect to the important issues of our existence. I mean, the truth about God, the truth about mankind, and especially the truth about mankind in relationship to God, God's purposes, God's promises, the prospects of our existence as human beings. What's the truth about all those things? Well, the light is the truth about all those things. And the point John is making is Jesus came to teach us that God is the light. That is, if we want to know what our existence is all about here, we need to go to the source of an understanding of that existence, which is God himself. So Jesus came to point us to his Father, to point us to the Father's understanding of what this is all about. And then it says, and in him there is no darkness at all. For years I misunderstood what John was saying there, because I thought what he was saying is, God is light, and God, he ain't got no darkness in him. I mean, that's what I thought he was saying. But in him is sort of a technical term for John throughout the letter. When he talks about in him, what he means is being a disciple of him. So being in Christ is being a disciple of Christ. Being in God is being a follower, a knower of, a lover of God. That is someone who is in a discipleship kind of relationship to somebody else. I think he's using it in such a technical sense that any rabbi could be described as having students who or disciples who were in him. The disciples of John the Baptist were in John the Baptist, just as the disciples of Jesus were in Jesus. It's a sort of a slangish kind of idiom that John is using. So when he says, and in him there is no darkness at all, the point that he's making, which he's going to immediately apply in the statements that follow, is, and for anyone who is making a claim to be in God, that is a disciple of God, then there will be no darkness. The him here, I think, is Jesus. And in him, Jesus, there is no darkness at all. Actually, I don't remember. I'd have to go look at my notes, whether that's Jesus or God. I'd have to go look at that. But whether it's a disciple, they come to the same thing for John. If you're a disciple of God, you're a disciple of Jesus, and vice versa. That anyone who's making a claim to be a disciple of God, and therefore a disciple of Jesus, will not be in darkness. And John's beef with these false teachers is that they show all kinds of evidence that they're not in the light. They don't know the light. They're not walking in the light. They don't understand the light. That is, the information about reality that Jesus came to reveal to mankind, these disciples have rejected it. They're denying it. They're contradicting the very message of Jesus himself. And so in John's mind, he goes, well, this is an easy call. They're claiming to be disciples of Jesus, and they're giving a different message than Jesus himself gave to us. They ain't no disciples. How could they be? And that's what he's trying to say. In him, there is no darkness at all. Then, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, by virtue of the fact that we have rejected the gospel message and the truth that Jesus taught, and therefore are walking in darkness, we are proving by that we are not practicing the truth, and therefore we don't have fellowship with him. We're lying when we claim that we do have fellowship with him. Now, again, by having fellowship with him, it's hard in our ears, because we have turned having fellowship into a real idiom in Christian culture. Having fellowship with someone is roughly hitting it off with somebody, you know. You want to go have fellowship means go for a cup of coffee or go into the church basement and have punch and cookies. I mean, having fellowship is a social interaction of one kind or another. And it can be either more or less shallow and trivial, or deep and profound, a deep and profound personal relationship. and the whole range of that we might call having fellowship with one another. It's not what John means at all. Having fellowship in John's vernacular is not a personal relationship. It's a shared understanding. It's shared truth. It's shared wisdom and shared knowledge. A teacher, the apostles were making the claim to have fellowship with Jesus. These false teachers are making a false claim to have fellowship with Jesus. And what they mean by that is the apostles are claiming that our teaching is consonant with the teaching of Jesus himself. What Jesus knew, what Jesus understood, the wisdom that Jesus had, we have that as well. We share that in common with him. That's what the word translated fellowship, koinonia, that's what it means. It's just having something in common, a state of commonality, a state of shared something or other. And what it is that they're sharing is a grasp of reality, the truth. They have shared truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we share truth with God, and yet we walk in the darkness, he says, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We do indeed share truth together, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Basically, what he's doing there is teaching justification by wisdom. We are justified by understanding. That is, who is it whose sins are cleansed by the blood of Jesus? The people who share the truth in common with Jesus. They haven't rejected it. They haven't denounced it. But they have embraced the truth that Jesus brought into the world. Those are the people who are children of God, whose sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Okay. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and this truth is not in us. Now notice the connection here, notice the context. If we walk in this light as he himself is in this light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' son cleanses from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, I think Paul or John at this point is giving this as a classic example of rejecting the light. Here's an example of walking in darkness, he said. What does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, for example, if we say that we have no sin, then we don't understand the truth. We have rejected the truth. We have stiff-armed the truth. We have run from the truth. We've avoided the truth. Because the truth that Jesus came into the world to teach us is to persuade us that as we are in and of ourselves, we are utterly and completely unworthy creatures, unworthy beings. So if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, by way of contrast, if we confess our sins, which is exactly the opposite of saying that we have no sin, so if we confess our sins is saying that we do have sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now we can see what he's saying in context. What he's saying in context is there are fundamentally two stances that a human being can take toward themselves. Two different self-concepts that people have. One self-concept is, I am evil, wicked, disobedient, and therefore unworthy of God. God owes me nothing, no blessing. He does not owe me eternal life. That's one stance, self-concept. The other concept, self-concept is, I ain't that bad. He'll let it pass. Sure, I may be weak, I may be fallible, I make mistakes, I err, I hurt people, and all that kind of stuff, but I've always meant well enough, usually, almost. And, you know, God's not going to have a cow over who I am. And that's the only other option. And we have one or the other self-concept. If we have this self-concept where we fundamentally we're saying we have no sin, really, we have no unworthiness, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But John is saying this is this watershed issue. If, on the other hand, we confess our sins to be what they are, manifestations of my unworthiness, then what we are going to find is we are going to confront a God who is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. So it's an encouragement. John is offering that up, the character of God, as a basis for me being honest with myself. I don't need to conceal. I don't need to hide. I don't need to pretend that I'm better than I am or other than I am or different than I am. I don't need to pretend that I'm this good Christian, because that's not what it's all about. The child of God is the person who is brutally and ruthlessly honest in their self-appraisal, which is to say, I'm really not that good. No, that's not good enough. I'm really pretty bad. Bad enough that damnation is appropriate for me. That's how bad I am. And that's this brutal honesty with ourselves that marks us as children of God. And all God wants from us is to just face into that reality and say, God, help, I'm lost, I can't make it. I deserve destruction in your hands. At which point God says, okay, cool, mercy. Okay. There's nothing in what John is saying here. One of the things that happens, I think, in Protestant circles sometimes, is we try then to turn confession into some kind of spiritual practice, some kind of spiritual discipline. Let's practice the spiritual discipline of confession of our sins. Nothing in what John is saying would support that, encourage that, even make that plausible. It depends on what people do. I mean, one thing they might do that as a spiritual discipline, I'm going to discipline myself to be remorseful. I'm going to discipline myself to feel sorry or to feel profoundly aware of my sin. But I can do that all day long, and it doesn't mean it's authentic. I mean, I know. I spent most of my childhood manufacturing inner emotions and inner feelings and so on because I felt it was my duty. I felt it was what spirituality consisted of. But I would sit there in my quiet time or in my time of confession of sins and feel really, really remorseful. And then I walk down the walls of my high school feeling nothing but utter contempt in my heart for those sinful, weak, undisciplined beasts that were my classmates, because I was made of such superior moral fiber. I mean, I was made of super dust. And it was amazing how miserable they were in comparison to me. I mean, I had nothing but contempt in my heart. But, you know, an hour or two earlier in my quiet time, I was feeling really more remorseful over my sins. I mean, there wasn't anything authentic about my repentance. My self-concept was what manifested itself in the school hall room, not in my manufactured, contrived quiet time. So turning this into a discipline doesn't make it authentic. I either get it or I don't get it. I either see who I am clearly or I don't see who I am clearly, and it's a gift of God. God must open my eyes that I can see. And what John is offering here is confession as a criteria for being able, a litmus test for being able to measure whether somebody is for real or not. Are they a disciple of Jesus or are they not a disciple of Jesus? Are they authentically a child of God or are they not authentically a child of God? Well, do they call their sin sin? Really? I mean, do they really in their self-concept know their sin is sin? Then they're a child of God. Do they not get it? Do they not get the fact that they really are unworthy sinners? Then they're not a child of God. So he's not asking us to do anything. He's asking us to recognize what the Spirit of God does when the Spirit of God invades our lives and changes us and transforms us from being citizens of the kingdom of darkness to citizens of the kingdom of light. The flip side of confession, then, is striving after righteousness. And in a nutshell, Jesus said it well, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled, or they will be sated. They will, instead of hunger, you will be made full. And I think what he's saying is, Blessed are the people, and blessed there means fortunate, basically. I translate that fortunate. Fortunate are the people who look at their lives now and they crave something that they don't have, namely righteousness. They crave a righteousness that they do not now have. Now, right, why? Because when it comes right down to it, they are going to be rewarded with the reality of having that thing that they crave, namely the righteousness that they crave, will be theirs one day. Now, he has in mind, I think, clearly in the Beatitudes, in the age to come. He doesn't mean in this lifetime, because the rest of them are blessed are, I can't remember what goes with what, but because they will see God, or because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the idea that they're fortunate if you crave righteousness, most people don't crave righteousness. It's a very distinctive individual who manifests a craving, a hunger, a thirst for righteousness in this life. Most people could care less about righteousness. That's just not what their life is all about. So that's going to also be a mark or a characteristic of the person who's a child of God. Now let me bring the two of them together, confessing sins and repudiating sin and embracing righteousness instead, comes together in Romans chapter 6. And some of you will have heard me talk about this, and I'll just try to be brief. But Paul has proclaimed a gospel message in the book of Romans where his fundamental message is, the good news is, even though you are utterly and completely unworthy, God is going to grant you eternal life anyway out of his grace and his mercy. There you go. A very, very straightforward and simple proclamation of the good news. The question that gets raised as an objection to what Paul is saying is, whoa, Paul, that can't be. Because if somebody believed what you believe, that God just sort of willy-nilly grants eternal life to people who don't deserve it, and who aren't being obedient, and who aren't keeping the law, and who aren't loving God, and who aren't knowing God, well, then what motive is there to obey the law and to be good and to pursue righteousness and so on? There would be no reason to do that. And in fact, according to your gospel, Paul, you'd sort of be better off deliberately pursuing a life of sin so God has a whole lot more to forgive. Wouldn't that follow, Paul? And that's absurd. That's ridiculous. So your gospel can't be right. Well, Romans 6 is where that Paul states that objection to his gospel. And he puts it, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is justified, literally, from sin. Now, there's a lot in there I don't have time to get into, but just in a nutshell, what is his argument? His argument is, remember the question. Paul, if we believed what you said is the case, namely that God in his grace and mercy simply grants the forgiveness of sins to us, then wouldn't it make sense for us to sin all the more in order that the grace required in forgiveness would be all the greater? So wouldn't it be a good thing if I actually deliberately take on a lifestyle of sin in order to help God out a little bit here? And his answer to that is, that's ridiculous. That's silly. But what's interesting is why. Why would that be silly? In effect, what he's saying is, who is it that is justified by the grace and mercy of God? It's those people who are disciples of Jesus. I mean, God does not just give a blanket pass for all of mankind just because they're mankind. This grace and this mercy is only coming to some, not to everybody. And who is the some that it's coming to? Those people who have acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, his Lord. Well, what does it mean to acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Well, in part, the Jesus that we're acknowledging as Lord is the Jesus who got crucified on the cross and died on the cross. And Jesus claimed in going to the cross that he was dying for the sins of the world, or even more importantly, that he was dying for my sins. So when I become a believer, when I become a disciple of Jesus, what he calls being baptized into Jesus, when I become baptized into Jesus, thereby becoming his disciple, there's no way I can be baptized into Jesus without confronting the reality of his death on the cross. So he says, don't you know, those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that you have been baptized into his death? That is, don't forget that the people who decided to become disciples of Jesus have looked at the cross, the significance of the cross, and said, no, he's the Son of God nonetheless. Now, why? He claimed to be dying for my sins. There's no way I can say yes to the Son of God dying on the cross for my sins unless I'm prepared to say he is getting what I deserve. In other words, unless I'm able to confess my sins, as John would put it in 1 John. There is no disciple of Jesus, Paul is saying, who has not confessed his sinfulness. There's no other way to be a disciple of Jesus. Not a real disciple of Jesus, not an authentic disciple of Jesus. An authentic disciple of Jesus had to wrestle with the significance of the cross and decided that the cross really was true. And what it means for the cross to be true is, I really was unworthy enough, evil enough, wicked enough, sinful enough in God's eyes, that Jesus' death was for me. He was getting the death that I deserved. So Paul's question then is, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? Now, what does he mean by that? If I have acknowledged that my sin is horrible enough, is horrific enough, that the death Jesus died was what it deserved, that's how awful my sin was. And if I have agreed that my sin is that awful, such that I am willing to be baptized into Jesus' death, I can identify myself with it as me being deserving of it. If I've gone that far in seeing how horrible sin is, how could I possibly bring myself to then turn around and go, but it's okay if I do it? And in fact, it would be good if I pursue it as a lifestyle. He's just saying, that's ridiculous. It's psychologically impossible. It would be contradictory. There's a tension there that would be impossible to pull off. The same person who has accepted the fact that I deserve to die for my sinfulness is going to logically repudiate his sinfulness, not embrace it. So what logically follows from being a disciple who has faced into the reality of Jesus' death on the cross and embraced it anyway, what follows logically from that is, I will strive against my sinfulness. I will try to distance myself from it with every fiber of my being. I will have no brief with sin whatsoever. It will be intolerable to me. I will repudiate it. That's what would logically follow. I can't still live in it. So you can see there in Romans 6 that confession and striving against sin or repudiating my own sinfulness are flip sides of the same coin. You can't do one without the other. So both of them then are earmarks, characteristics of the one who's been touched by God such that their whole perspective on themselves and their lives has been changed, and they are now children of God and children of light and not children of darkness. Okay, let me open it up to your questions.
I have a question about the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where it talks about the people at the Lord's Supper who many have fallen asleep and have become sick. And I've always been taught that the reason why that happened is they came to the Lord's Supper unreverently and with unconfessed sin, and that it talks about needing to examine yourself. Could you talk about that a little bit? Because, one, I don't understand the passage, and two, I think it relates to confession of sin, in that, at least in my mind, like, that's, I never practiced confession of sin as in, like, in my bed or whatever, but before communion, that's been always something that
right.
has been, I've been taught to do, and
right.
it's kind of, yeah.
Yeah, I think that's a hangover from Roman Catholicism, because in Roman Catholicism, if at least I get this in the movies, I assume that's right. that before you take Mass, you need to confess your sins and make sure that you don't have any unforgiven sins, because otherwise you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. That's the language in 1 Corinthians 11. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. But notice, I mean, go back and look at 1 Corinthians 11. It's not about unforgiven sins, I mean, or unconfessed sins. That's not what he's talking about. The issue there, as I understand it, and I'm not sure I understand every statement he makes in that passage because I haven't studied it that depth, but I think I understand the overall gist of what he's arguing there. He has instituted a celebration where they come together and basically have a feast, a party, a celebration, where they are bringing their own provisions from home for celebrating, for dining. And the problem with that, of course, is some of them are wealthier than others. So you have these very wealthy people coming, and they have this feast that they spread out and eat as a celebration of their new life in Christ, right? So they're celebrating their new life in Christ with this feast that they've laid out for themselves, which is all fine. That's okay. But Paul is horrified because next to them is an impoverished brother or sister who's got, you know, a roll that they've brought from home to celebrate the Lord's Supper with, and they're not sharing. And Paul is just outraged. He's going, "You're celebrating your new life in Christ? What new life in Christ? You selfish!" I won't finish that. He's just absolutely horrified. And so they are eating, but then during this period of time, they have some ritual that they do where they take a cup of wine and bread, and in mimicking the Last Supper, the Passover, they remember the blood and body of Jesus who died for them. Well, it's very much like Romans 6 in a way. He can't put the two together. How can you be celebrating your new life in Christ and the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus and be so blindly and hopelessly selfish that you can't even share a little food with a brother next to you? So you are eating and drinking condemnation on yourself because you're celebrating something that maybe isn't even a reality. Maybe you have no new life in Christ. And that's what he's doing, is raising that question.
You were talking about in the Romans 6 passage when Paul is saying, no, if I'm really a follower of Christ, I'm not going to want to have anything to do with sin. And then you said something about like distancing yourself from sin. And I think I know what you mean by that, but...
Well, that's where understanding the question that he's responding to is crucial. Because the question that he's responding to is the opponents, the objectors are saying, doesn't it logically follow from your gospel that it would actually be a positive good to pursue sin as a lifestyle, to deliberately and purposely pursue sin? Well, that's deliberately and purposely pursuing sin is a very different thing from being a weak sinner who in our weakness and fallibility stumble morally and fail morally even though we were working against the sin in our lives. This took me years to understand, but the apostles are never arguing that we as believers need to transcend our broken immoral condition and do it now. I mean, that would be ridiculous, because that's the thing that marks us as children of God, is we finally got it. We're finally enlightened enough to realize I am broken. I am a morally broken and depraved human being. Well, how can the person who's got that then transcend who they are? They can't. However, there are two attitudes, two stances that we can take both attitudinally and practically, toward the reality of my sinfulness. One would be, I'm a sinner, yippee, and somehow embrace it or defend it or glory in it. That's one stance you could take toward, or milder form of that would be to just always be defending my sinfulness. Yes, it's a reality, but, you know, it doesn't make me a bad person. I'm a sinner, but it doesn't make me a bad person. I'm a sinner, not that there's anything wrong with that. that's one stance I can take. The other stance I can take toward it, I'm a sinner, God help me. God deliver me. In my attitude, I'm repudiating the very person that I am. God, I hate the fact that I'm a sinner. I want to be delivered from it. I want to be freed from it. So the fact that we would even see an eventual transcending of it as being a freedom or a deliverance is a very, very distinctive attitude from the one who's glorying in it or defending it and rationalizing it. And then practically, what it would mean is, if I want to be delivered from it, is if it's at all within my power to not sin, I'm not going to sin because I don't want to. I don't want it to be a part of my life. Well, I may fail in my running away from my own sinfulness. I may stumble and fall and fail because I am, after all, a weak and depraved person. And I can sin. I sin naturally. I sin easily. I sin. I don't have to work at it. So I may very well fail, but it won't be for lack of trying not to, because practically I'm trying to be loving and kind and grateful and humble and all the things that God would want me to be, and that's what I'm striving to do. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
I had a question that was kind of along the line of what Scarletta asked about practically fleeing from or striving to stay away from sin, how that looks in, like, in the situations we put ourselves in or the places we go, the people we hang out with. That kind of thing. How does that look?
Well, I think the way Jesus put it is, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And I'm not sure what that means, but I think what he means by that is be so utterly committed to avoiding sin in your life that you will go to any lengths to resist it. And obviously that's hyperbole, because cutting your hand off doesn't really do any good. But he's talking about the extreme lengths that I would go in my resistance to sin and my fighting against sin. So if it means avoiding places that other people might go, if it means not being taking part of some of the cultural realities and institutions, I mean, like not going to movies, not going to dances, not going to pool halls, I mean, I don't know, whatever it is, if it means that I don't make it a part of my life, those things that are that might trip me up, that I know might trip me up, then I think that's what it means to strive after righteousness.
So it would be different for
I think so, because we have different vulnerabilities and different weaknesses. So I do think it's important that we not be... It's very tempting to judge other people's striving after righteousness by projecting myself. And I look at them and I go, if my striving after righteousness means X, Y, and Z, it doesn't seem to be, they don't seem to be doing X, Y, and Z, they must not be striving after righteousness. Well, that's possible. That's true. But I need to be really careful to recognize that, you know, what it meant for me when I was younger is different than what it means for me today. Just different sensibilities, different vulnerabilities. I mean, that changes during your life, I think. I think I have figured some things out now that make some things less interesting to me than they used to be when I was younger. And so I'm not quite as vulnerable as I was when I was younger. So that makes it very tricky to try to set myself up where I am now in my life as a standard for what everybody should look like if they're going to be striving after righteousness. On the other hand, I mean, it's very dangerous. Our culture is a very, very dangerous culture. And the temptation is always going to be to exercise freedom in the name of freedom that is not really freedom, but it's foolhardiness. I'm flirting with disaster. I'm flirting with sin. I'm seeing how close I can skate along the edge without falling over. And, you know, I'd be the first to admit, I think that's foolhardy. We need to guard ourselves, watch ourselves, be alert, know ourselves, and act in a way that's appropriate to my knowledge of myself, in a way that's appropriate, that means I'm striving against sin and evil, and I'm pursuing righteousness.
I have a question. I was just thinking about what you were saying earlier about, you were saying that the nature of man is naturally generated towards sin, that we are sinners and we are stuck in this plight, that we have a flawed nature, that God has created us flawed. And if we are, I don't know, I just have a couple of issues with this. The first is, if we're not worthy because of our ethical failures of living, why would God create something unworthy to live? Firstly, and secondly, I don't know, it seems to me that in part it feels like this humility is a device that we use to, to engage this sort of striving. We have to acknowledge the humility in order to realize we are sinners, to strive after this this moral sort of journey, you know, to be better people, to be better Christians. But we have to first acknowledge that we're inherently flawed. I don't know, I just kind of have trouble believing that man's nature is inherently evil or something like that. Like, I was just earlier today, I was reading a Chinese philosopher, his name is Mencius, and he says that if a man hears a baby drowning in a well, doesn't any man jump in and save that baby from drowning? Like, it seems like man doesn't have to necessarily be either generated towards good or evil. It seems like he's kind of a canvas, or it's either to be either way, but it's almost like with the argument that you had earlier that you're saying we're motioned towards evil, that it's not impartial, that it's not... it can't go either way, that it's only the way of the evil way, so to speak.
Okay. I may have actually misspoke. I probably have a habitual way of describing this that was formed by beliefs that I used to hold that I don't think actually reflect what I think is true. So let me try again. I don't think we're inclined toward evil in the sense that we have this inclination to always do evil. I think that's wrong. We're actually made by God in His image. What's natural to us as human beings is to do good. I mean, that's what's more natural, because that's what we were created for. That's what our humanity was created for, is to be good. So it's true to our humanity to be compassionate, to be selfless, and all those things that your Chinese philosopher friend was talking about. That comes naturally. What's remarkable is that we would ever decide to not do good. And yet, that's the constant, persistent, nagging reality of our lives, is I am so ready and willing to be selfish instead of good when good gets in the way, when good is not convenient enough for me, or when it costs too much, or, I mean, that there are these boundaries we put on good that become very, very clear to us in our actual existence. Maybe I've told this story before, but one of the most horrific insights into my character happened during my freshman year of college. We were in what they called a freshman seminar, and our freshman seminar was being taught by a Nobel Prize winner who kept reminding us every week that he was a Nobel Prize winner. And it was a class called Tools for Scientific Thinking, I think it was called, or Mental Tools for Scientific Thinking. And each week we'd have a different problem that we were supposed to work on. Well, he had presented this problem in physics, and we were just having a really hard time as a whole group getting it. And all of a sudden, I thought I had some kind of insight. You know, I thought, oh, well, maybe this is the solution to the problem. So I started trying to articulate the solution to the problem, and I had a guy who lived in the same dorm as I did that was sitting over there next to the professor, and he was kind of getting excited about my answer to my solution to the problem. And the professor was just sort of sitting there blank and finally said, I don't know what you're talking about. Does anybody know what he's talking about? And my dorm mate said, yeah, I think I do. And he started explaining and was doing a much better job of explaining it than I was. And I kept encouraging him, you know, giving him nonverbal encouragement. Like, yeah. And he finished, and the professor turned to him and said, that was the stupidest thing that I have ever heard in my life. And, I mean, the guy was an ass. And that was a terrible thing to do to any human being at all. But, I mean, you can imagine, I mean, my friend, it was like somebody had just butted him in the stomach with ram horns, you know, just knocked the wind out of his sails. And, you know, he was just floundering for any kind of self-respect and any kind of self-esteem. So he kind of motioned and said, well, that's what Jack was saying. And the professor turned to me and said, is that what you were saying? Here's a moment. There can be a demonstration of real courage, real integrity here. And what did Jack say? I don't know. I don't think so. I have never forgotten that. There was an opportunity to be a good human being. And like that, I decided it wasn't worth it. It was going to cost me too much to be good. That's what it means to be a depraved sinner, is to act like that. I mean, I knew the right thing to do. I knew the good thing to do. It wasn't for lack of knowing it. I wanted to do the good thing. If it didn't cost me anything, I would have been glad to do the good thing. But I was so ready to throw that away because it was going to cost me. Well, that's what it means when Jesus says we're sinners. It doesn't mean that we're incapable of good. We do all kinds of wonderful and good things for one another when it doesn't cost too much. And it comes naturally. And it's wonderful. And it makes human existence a lot better than it would be otherwise. I mean, there's a lot of beautiful and neat things that do in relationships between human beings. But we throw it away in a minute. And that's what's horrible. That's what's depraved. That's what's unworthy about us. That's what's broken about us, is that we would discard the goodness so cheaply. But I do think, I mean, maybe Christianity is wrong. You know, maybe Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. But I'm convinced that that's what Jesus is pointing at and saying, you're going to have to confront this truth about yourself and decide what you think about this if you're going to be my disciple. I do think it's a watershed issue. And it's something that, I mean, one of the ways I learned it was having my nose rubbed in how really bad and really creepy I really could be sometimes. And it's only through experience that I really came to own it.
Perfect intro into my question, which would be how creepy you are and your experiences. I'm personally more of a strong, I mean, in regards to whether we're saints or axe murderers. I'm more of a proponent of us being axe murderers. Don't you then, to say that, oh, yes, we can have hope in being saints, don't you have a luxury of having more time on this earth? I mean, like, I've had, what, 4 years, 5 years of Christianity behind me, and I'm going to slap myself on the back and say, I got God's approval? I mean, like, I like my father, but he taught me a valuable lesson, which was he was a very passionate man toward Christ and threw it all away in, like, 40. Like, don't, when I get to be your age, whatever that might be, I won't guess, can I then start talking about the same part? I mean, like, isn't it a little premature? Don't you just have a luxury of having a longer trip, a more experiences to draw from, and going, well, you know what? It does seem like it's an upward trend. It's a slow upward slope. It's a slow striving. It's not a perfect striving at all. But I mean, like, in regards to me, I mean, like, come on, give me a break. It's like 25 years, and I'm going to say that I'm saved already? Like, I can't swallow that. So,
when I was your age, I believed and taught a theology that if we just walk by faith, we can have victory over sin. And at that point in my life, I found that plausible. But it's partly because I had such an anemic view of sin. It's because I had a shallow view of sin that didn't look at all the various ways that my choices and my attitudes in my life was just this poisonous, toxic, you know, waste dump, polluting other people's lives. And I could see the polluting effects of my life, but I figured it was kind of their fault. You shouldn't be polluted by me, because I was walking in the Spirit. You know, and I found all that plausible. But it took me more life experience and having God rub my nose in my sinfulness for me to get it that, no, this is me causing this problem.
I mean, because I like the recognition part, the humility part that he didn't like. But my problem is, yeah, anybody can do that. Like, you can sit back and go, you're right, I'm a really bad person. Like, look how bad I am. So, I mean, the idea that God is going, like, that at this point in my existence I can say something definitive about my eternal destination, that seems rather, what's the word? Foolish.
Presumptuous.
Yeah, presumptuous.
Well, yeah, I think that's true. I think knowing our standing in God's eyes is something that's hard won over time. We have to persevere before we know that we have a faith that will persevere. And until it's been tested, we really don't have a basis for knowing exactly where we stand and whether our faith is authentic. I think that's true.
My question is about sin, and everything that you were saying makes a lot of sense as far as striving for righteousness and that's what sets us apart. But where I get confused is with the habitual sin, the one or two things that we all struggle with that seems like if we're really striving, it's so obvious, it's so right there in our face, and many times we've struggled with it for decades or whatever. It seems like if we're striving for righteousness and every day we have a choice whether to do that or not, and it's right there in our face, and we still do it, little things here and there based on the habitual sin that, you know, it seems like if we're really striving for righteousness, it's not going to surprise us. We know when we wake up it's going to be right there. But, you know, whether we participate in that, which I know there are believers that do, or whether we really, truly, I know that there's also times when believers really are striving for righteousness, and it's always there, the temptation, but they're not always participating in it because they're striving for righteousness. So I wonder if you could shed some light on that.
Well, I think when we have a besetting habitual type sin, there's one of two possibilities. One is just my sinfulness is, something is hooked into my sinfulness and won't let go, and I'm powerless before it. Yet I have repudiated it. I do want to be delivered from it. I do want to be freed from it. I'm doing everything I can to make myself free from it. It's just beating me. That's one possibility. The other one, of course, is I haven't really repudiated it. And our worry, I think what's behind your question, is that we're kidding ourselves and we're pretending like it's this when really haven't, you know, are we really trying? You know, are we really running from it? But I do think that there are ways in which we can be so imprisoned by our own sinfulness that we cannot extricate ourselves, even though we are truly and authentically and really children of God who really are striving against it. But it's got us beat for now. I think that's entirely possible. But God's going to have to sort that out, which of those categories we're ultimately in.
If we're aware of it, we just need to pray and say, you know, God, just show me how deliver me from it. Or show me how to get it. I mean, that should be just the prayer right there.
Right, and we'll respond to it differently. This is not a foolproof criteria, but if I'm striving against it, I won't hesitate to call it what it is. I won't rationalize it. I won't defend myself. I will confess it for what it really is. The person who isn't really a child of God and who isn't really striving against it, there's going to be a temptation and a tendency. You'll see the tendency in their life to say, well, I know it looks bad, but it's not really what you think it is. I mean, they're going to try to reframe what it is that it is that we're doing. I'm not really helpless before it. It really is well-intentioned. I mean, there's some way that we're going to say basically what we're saying to ourselves. It really is excusable, actually. It's not really a problem. Whereas if I'm striving against it, I'm striving against it precisely because I will acknowledge straight up this is a problem. This is evil. This is depraved. And calling it what it really is already a victory spiritually. I think I better let you go.